Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Lord, as we come to you this morning, we're mindful of the great indebtedness we have to you. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Turning over a new leaf wouldn't do it, because the wages of our sin was death and separation from you forever. But you, in your mercy and in your grace, sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to live a perfect, sinless life, to die a sacrificial, atoning death, and to rise again a victorious resurrection. And we believe the scripture when it says that you will return again and receive us to yourself, so that where you are, we will be also. We're so glad we have redemption through your blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of your grace. May we learn this morning that forgiveness is not something only that we receive, but by your grace, it's something that we should grant as well. Help us to learn well this morning, that we might represent you excellently in a desperately needy world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Be seated. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4 this morning. In the 1990s, a gal named Mary Johnson lived in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Had a couple children, and one of them decided that he wanted to go to a party. He's a middle schooler. And, of course, probably in most homes, there's a little disagreement between husband and wife over whether you let the middle schooler go anywhere. Not necessarily just for their safety, but for the safety of the world out there. But she decided to let him go, and so he went. And a couple hours later, she got a phone call that her son had gotten in a fight at the party, and one of the other boys had stolen his or taken his parents' weapon and had shot him dead. Every parent's nightmare. You can imagine this self-deprecating that would go on in her. Why did I do that? Why did I let him go? All those unanswered questions that you would have. If only, why didn't I? And then what about that young boy who shot her son dead? She grappled with that for a decade. Back and forth wondering what happened. Why did it happen? Why me? Why him? And this young boy was sent to prison. After a decade, she decided to go visit him. She visited him the first time and talked to him and visited him again and found out that the young man had been going to Bible study in the prison. He'd become a follower of Christ. And interestingly enough, and it's a long story, but she said as she visited him, she said, I finally felt the bitterness that had been eating up my soul leave me. I instantly knew that all that anger and hatred and animosity I had in my heart for you, she's saying to the boy, for 12 years was over. I totally forgive you. Well, the boy who shot him because he was a minor, Oshia Israel, was released. And they live as neighbors now in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in the same duplex. He calls her son, and he calls her mom. He says, I admire you in this interview. I admire you for being brave enough to offer forgiveness and for being brave enough to take that step. It motivates me to make sure that I stay on the right path. He was motivated by being forgiven. It's that story that brings us back into Ephesians chapter 4, as we've seen in this text beginning in chapter 3, the natural outflow of a life that has been redeemed. In other words, we've talked about in the first three chapters that we have a certain identity in Christ, and we've taken that apart theologically, and I'm not going to reconstruct that. We've done that week after week after week. But in chapter 4, he talks about, okay, now that you are saved, I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you as a prisoner of the Lord that you walk consistently with your identity. What does it look like if you have this identity in your daily life? How do you live differently? What happens? We do know if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Things become new. What does that look like in real life? And so he begins to talk about it. And we saw that our identity in Christ drives corporate unity. Our identity in Christ drives mutual ministry. Last couple of weeks, we looked at our identity in Christ drives personal purity. This morning, we're going to look at our identity in Christ drives a forgiving spirit. We're going to ask three questions this morning from this text, and also we're going to consider Matthew chapter 18 as an illustration. What prohibits us from having a forgiving spirit? What produces us a forgiving spirit, and what provokes it? What prohibits it, what produces it, and what provokes it? And so we have the negative, what prohibits it. We have the positive, what produces it. And then we have the motivation, what provokes it. So let's look at the text this morning, and hopefully we will learn, because this is an area we all need to work through, because sin is endemic in life, and we are all go through the process in our lives of sinning against or being sinned against, and we have to deal with it. Sometimes daily. If you're in a relationship, probably daily on small scales and then on large scales, we have to deal with this whole thing of making a choice whether we're going to forgive or not. And it's all based, I think, on what type of spirit we have, if we have a forgiving spirit or not. So what prohibits us from having a forgiving spirit? And let's look, first of all, at the negative. He mentioned some things here that we have to take off, we have to put away. Because if these are part of your life, it'll guarantee you won't have a forgiving heart. Okay, so if you don't want to have a forgiving heart, then just keep on cultivating these characteristics, okay? And by the way, you don't have to work at cultivating these. These come intuitively, right? These are natural. These correspond with our fallen nature, with our flesh. And so let's look at them. First of all, he says, put away malice or wrath. Wrath, okay? Bitterness, anger, clamor, slander. These are on your list that you're praying for your child when they're looking for a spouse, right? No. These are things that you don't look for in a friend. These are like the opposite of what we look for in life. And I want to think through them. This bitterness. What is bitterness? Is something that eats you up, right? It eats you up. It's something where you mull over something over and over and over and over and over. It's something that is inside of you, something that you can't put away yourself. You need God's help. And of course, the previous text says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to empower us to do this. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, all those things that militate against having a bitter spirit. And then this bitterness is kind of fleshed out how? Well, wrath. This word wrath is an interesting word. We get the word thermometer from it. Now, I don't know how if you have a son, it's great when you have a son as a dad, because you get to experiment all the stupid stuff you wanted to do and then blame it on your kid later. So I loved it. And so we decided, Art and I decided when he was younger, get a thermometer with mercury in it and light it up with a flame and see what it does. How long will it take to explode? I always wanted to do that, but I didn't have a reason to do it. Now I had my son, and I thought, I thought that was a good idea. And then when the mercury comes out, you try to, catch it, which is like trying to gather your sins together. You can't do it. And so you're lighting up. It's going higher and higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. And you're waiting. You went, boom! That's wrath. That's wrath, see? It's like you're getting hotter and hotter. You know that. There's some people, you're waiting for them to blow, aren't you? I mean, you see it if you're a sports fan, right? You see it if you look in the dugout and the umpire's just made like three bad calls in a row. And you can see the veins in the manager's neck, right? And it's good. And finally, the guy slides in, obviously safe. The ump calls him out, and out he runs. And he gets nose to nose. You ever seen that? They're going like that, and they're going and screaming. He's giving a piece of his mind. He can ill afford to lose. That's like blowing it. And so there are some people that are right now, if you cultivate being wrathful, you're right on the edge. You're on the edge of danger. Write down in your notes if you want to, Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar was so mad at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that it says, because they wouldn't bow down. Remember that? They wouldn't bow down. It says his face just got all contorted. He was so angry. And it, just that picture of that, as a matter of fact, some of you have that face down. I don't know. I mean, and maybe it's just when you watch me preach. You just kill me. Like, go ahead. Preach. I'm waiting for you to make a mistake, you know, whatever. And but some people are like that, right? You see them, you're afraid to say anything to them. Like, I'd like to tell that person, but, you know, I don't know. They're right on the edge. They're ready to go off. And, I mean, those types of people. And in Psalm 37, it says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath because it only leads to evil. When was the last time you were like that and you blew up and something good happened? Now, by the way, it feels good for about a nanosecond, right? Oh, now I feel better. And then you look at the explosion and what happened, and it's not so good. The word anger here that's used in the text is the word orge. This is the anger that feels right. Remember, we talked last week about righteous anger. That's not this. This is the anger that feels right. This is what I call the recruiting anger. You ever get that? This is the recruiting anger. In other words, you're so angry about something or at someone, you got to recruit other people to be angry with you. Right? So you go recruiting. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Yeah. And then they get madder and madder. Yes, someone's with me. And then you keep recruiting, right? And by the way, it's sneaky because it feels right, doesn't it? It feels right. It's like, oh, and then, by the way, and it's justified because they get the same anger, and now you really feel right. So, see, they see it the same way I do. Boy, this is big in politics, isn't it? This is big if you watch certain news networks, like any one of them. Yeah, anyway, I'm not going to pick a team. Just pick a team. They're both doing the same thing, making you mad. And by the way, and I read your posts. Sometimes I'm embarrassed. This is anger. It's being on the edge. Now, I know you're calling it right. You're building your case right now. Just relax. It's a controlling anger. You mention someone's name, bing! This has been an easy week in politics for that, right? And but James says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be swift to hear and what? Slow to speak. That's where we usually stop. And the next one says, and slow to anger. Why? Because, the anger of man, by the way, that's you, that's me, the anger of man. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of Christ. You say it feels good. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of Christ. That's what God says. That's too convicting. I won't be able to go to a basketball game ever again if I stay on that one. So let's go on the clamor. This is even worse. This is yelling and screaming. That's what clamor means. The word krako, it means to yell, to scream. It means getting loud. Preachers use it a lot. Weak point, yell here. In other words, if you yell long enough, people aren't going to study it out. They're just scared. I see it at ball games all the time, right? I was at the Kathleen Lakeham game the other night, and they're playing each other in basketball. There was just a regular call. It wasn't a really bad call. It was a regular call. And you think there were three or four fans next to me. You would think someone had just stolen their car. And they're... It's like, oh, gosh, you know, really upset and yelling. And by the way, that's not bad of the game, but how does that work in your home? How does that work at home when you do that? My wife and I grew up in loud homes. Not Italian loud, that's different. Italian loud is just Italians, right? They're just loud. When you go to an Italian home, you think they hate each other. They're just talking. That's how they work, right? They hate each other. No, they're just communicating. But sometimes it's loud and it's angry, right? I mean, it's just... and so I grew up in that type of home. My wife grew up in that type of home. And so what we did when we got married, we said, in fact, we were dating, we said, we don't want that in our home. We don't want loud. We don't want yell. And so we said, by God's grace, and it can only be by God's grace, we will not raise our voice at each other in our life. We'll not yell. My wife is here this morning. I think it's been over 40 years we've been together. I've not yelled at my wife. Refused to. Didn't do so good with my kids, however. God forgive me. Because I knew Ruth could defend herself and the kids couldn't. Different. Anyway, but because we can get loud, can't we? We get angry and clamor and you can't cultivate that. That's not going to help you have a forgiving spirit. Anger isn't, wrath isn't, but again, they're going to feel right. How about slander? We get the word blaspheme from this word. See the word there? Slammer? That means blaspheme. It's used toward God to mean speaking that which is not true or misrepresenting him, and it's used about man, and it carries the idea of just speaking badly about. Speaking badly about. Okay? It's kind of the opposite of love, right? Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Blaspheme doesn't. Love says, well, it doesn't, you know, Mike said that, but I'm sure he didn't mean that because I know him and I love him. That's what love does. Or, I know that guy, he hates this thing. And that's three for you, you know. And the angry spirit doesn't give the benefit of doubt, jumps to the negative conclusion immediately. How are you doing with that? Because, again, if we're not giving the benefit of doubt, we're not loving. And if we're not loving, then we're on the edge of being bitter, angry people. Malice is the next word. We get the word wicked from it. It's used to translate it the character of Satan. It's malicious gossip. Okay, malicious gossip. It's tearing up. And by the way, it doesn't mean it's wrong gossip. It means it's malicious. In other words, malicious means to tear down. It doesn't mean it's wrong. In other words, you could say something that's correct, but it shouldn't be said. Isn't that true? You've tried that with your spouse. In fact, after you say so, I probably shouldn't have said that. I mean, it was true, but, you know. And this is, but this is more than that. This is malicious. 1 Corinthians 5 says, let us celebrate not with the old leaven, but not with the leaven of malice. But we want to have the bread of sincerity in truth. This is speaking negatively about people. And again, this plays today. This plays in our culture. This plays in our newscasts. And we like to listen to it because it makes us feel better because we're not them. How bent are we anyway? Pretty. And we turn, by the way, and then we turn it back on again, don't we? And we feel so justified. We still feel so much better than others because our viewpoint is so superior. I mean, that's just how Jesus acted, isn't it? Oh, he didn't. Someone you dislike gets a DUI. I mean, you're so burdened about the need of their heart that you tell everybody. Hey, here's so-and-so got a DUI. The guy drinks too much. I've known for years. You know, that type of thing. And I saw that coming, you know. And we just, that's malice. Paul says here, put it away. By the way, every one of those I'm guilty of, I don't want to sit up here and say, well, you know, it must be nice to be you. It's horrible to be me. I don't like me. It's horrible. I fight me every day. I mean, I resonate with Paul when he says, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. The flesh is battling me every step of the way. But this is something we have to fight. We can't lift our feet on this one in the lazy river of emotions and just go with it. And I'm afraid the Christian world is lifting their feet now. And because this is the angry culture in which we live, we just, let's go. We'll be the same and feel good about it. Well, what's the opposite? Well, how about a forgiving spirit? What produces a forgiving spirit? Well, here it is. Of course, the whole thing here is that we're forgiving one another, right? This is the central statement or central command of the text. We're to forgive one another. And it says here, well, what we need to do is we need to be kind to one another and tenderhearted. Kind. That's the attitude. By the word, the root of this, the root of forgiveness and the root of kindness are the same. They're grace. Kindness is grace in action. The attitude of grace sees people as people who need unmerited favor just like me. People who need unmerited favor just like me. Do you need unmerited favor from God? Absolutely. Do you get it? Yes. Question, do you extend it to others who don't deserve? Well, wait a minute now. Yeah. Yeah, wait a minute now. In other words, we accept the gospel. Do we live the gospel? Or do we just accept it and then live the law? Got it? See, it's easy to accept the gospel and live the law. Maybe you say it's easy for me to do that. Maybe not you. Kindness. God deals with me according to grace, which is withholding what I deserve and giving me what I don't deserve. Proverbs 17 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love. Whoever repeats it separates friends. Whoa. Isn't that just my public service? No. That's God's. This is vital in marriage, isn't it? Having an attitude of grace. There are times we need this more than others. For guys, you know that your wife's had a hard day. And I mean, you always show grace, but there's sometimes when you just show extra grace. When someone does something wrong, you seek to cover it because you love them. John MacArthur comments on this. I think he does it well. He said, God was kind toward you, forgiving you even when you didn't deserve it. If you base your attitude toward people on what they deserve, you've missed it. Don't yell at people, slander them, or get angry at them, even if they deserve it. Those who exemplify God's character are loving, kind, tender, and forgiving. That's the kind of attitude God expects from those who are in Christ. And then the next one is tenderhearted. This translated compassion all through Matthew. Matthew liked that word, didn't he? If you've read the Gospel of Matthew, he liked that word, compassion. Matter of fact, some translations, the old translations, kind of weird. Bowels of mercy. It just doesn't sound good, right? Hey, how's your bowels of mercy doing? You know, it just doesn't sound. But the reason they did that was because they located their emotions in their gut. And that's where you feel them, right? Like, remember when you were first in love, Jason? Remember you did that and you felt it here, didn't you? Oh, Stacy, whoa. You know, they weren't butterflies. Those were bats in there going, right? And you were just so excited. And that's where they located their emotions, here, right? We use, what word do we use? Heart, yeah? But basically your heart isn't here, okay? Your heart's here, and you know, it's really, but biblically it's here. But I'll just stay with it. It's your heart. Your heart's not in it. It's kind of that emotional capital of your world, everything that's in there. And Jesus had compassion when he saw crowds. And Matthew used it over and over and over. Why? Because there was a day Matthew was sitting in a tax booth. And he was a turncoat. See, he had been trained up to be a priest. Not only didn't he become a priest, he became the opposite and worked for the enemy. And Jesus walks by, and by the way, and he has some people who hate the Roman government on his team already. And he goes and he looks at Matthew, and he has what? He's just angry at him. What kind of moron would do this? What kind of idiot would leave it? No, he has compassion on him. He has compassion on him. That's how you view people who disagree with you, isn't it? Isn't it? Have compassion on them. The level of vitriol in the evangelical church now is at an all-time high. And the level of compassion is at an all-time low. We need to be tender-hearted. You say people will walk all over us. They killed the founder of our movement. We die to ourselves. We live to him. Well, what provokes a vehement spirit? I mean, how can I do this? I mean, how this is like, by the way, let's admit right now, this is beyond us, all right? Anyone else? You say, well, I'm just like that. Well, good for you. I'm not. I'm like Mr. Judge, let's get it right, wipe him out right now for Jesus' sake, amen. I mean, I was a Green Beret, that's what I did for a living. And so now it's like, you know, what provokes a forgiving spirit? What's the motivation? Well, here it is, forgive one another as God in Christ. Did you have to bring this up, Paul? Yes, I did. He forgave you. No, that's fighting unfair. Like, that's spiritual fighting. You know, I mean, Bill, you violated God's commands, therefore you violated God himself. How did he respond? Jeff read that this morning. How did he respond? He loved me. Well, I was an enemy. Oh, come on, I can't do that. That's right. You can't. There's a whole bunch of stuff that you can't do. That's why Jesus came. He did it. That's what the gospel is so rich. He did what we can't do. You don't try to do it yourself. You come to him and say, Lord, you're going to have to do this through me. Some of you are hanging on for bitterness for years, and it feels right. You've got to let it go sometime. You've got to stop. Forgiveness is charizomai. The word is charis. In other words, you forgive freely, or listen, you forgive even if they don't what? Deserve it. Oh. I'm not liking this any better than you are. I'm just preaching it. According to grace, unmerited favor, I deserved to be judged. I was outside. I was running, and God embraced me and brought me in, and my sins are forgiven forever. And yours are too. So Paul puts it this way, forgiveness is grounded in God's forgiving us in Christ. Yet Christians seem unwilling to forgive as the numerous divisions and conflicts in churches and families attest. How can Christians go for years holding grudges against people or ministries? Even if forgiveness is granted, we keep the offense available to use in future battles. As the country song puts it, we bury the hatchet but leave the handle sticking out. We're slow to forgive because it appears to ignore justice and restitution. But most of the time, refusal to forgive does not derive from some lofty sense of justice, but from self-centeredness. Let me say that again. I think he's spot on. Most of the time, refusal to forgive does not derive from some lofty sense of justice, but from self-centeredness. How foolish. As one person said, he who is unwilling to forgive breaks the bridge over which he too must pass. Moreover, standing on our rights before God is foolish, for God may stand on his. Whoa. The New Testament assures us that those who do not forgive are not forgiven. That's convicting. Let me give you an illustration of how this works. Let's go back to Matthew. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. Stacy read the story extremely well. And it's pretty basic story. A guy comes, he owes a great debt. He's a manager, okay? So let's say he's a kind of entry-level accountant. Okay, I'll try to put it in terms of, what does an entry-level accountant make? I don't know, big bucks. I don't know how much. Let's say you work for, one of the Power Five, so maybe you start $75,000 or something like that. And they work you 9,000 hours a week. That's kind of how it works. And then they kill you and hire another intern. That's how they do it for their money. And some of you have been there, right? And that's how it works. And so say you're $75,000, you're working, and you're managing some funds for the company or something, and you make this drastic mistake. It's pretty drastic. And so you say, well, I made a mistake, so I might as well get much money. So you start stealing money. You steal money, you steal money, you steal money. You steal the whole firm's money. I don't know how you do it. You're brilliant. Evilly brilliant. And you get caught. That's what this guy did. And so he comes and he owes 10,000 talents. How much is 10,000 talents? Well, a manager in this day, an accountant, would make 2 denarii a day. It would take him 500 weeks to make a talent. Common labor made about 1 denarii. So the best I can figure, this man owed the master the equivalent of about $500 million. Now you say, well, Jeff Bezos could pay that. This isn't Jeff Bezos. This is like an entry-level accountant. He can't pay it. No way. He could work all of his life, making $75K every year. He's never going to pay it back. But he says to the guy, I'll pay you back. Remember that? I'll pay you back. I mean, and he says, well, you can't pay it back. Well, please, please, please. And so what happens, and this is a beautiful picture of the mercy of God. What happens is he's forgiven the debt. And the picture that Jesus is drawing in the parable is that we all owe a debt that we could never pay in full. There's an account of those debts for every person. If God dealt with us in strict justice, we'd all have to go to hell because we couldn't pay the debt. And the result of not paying the debt is hell. And so here's what it says. God's forgiveness isn't cheap. It isn't cheap. It cost the king in the illustration millions of dollars. And that's the point. He paid the debt. See, it didn't go away. He paid it. He paid it. He took the hit. That's how forgiveness works. Forgiveness is you take the hit. You take the hit. All of it was paid at salvation. We sing it. Jesus paid it 90% and we come up with the other 10% at the end. No. He paid it all, and as a result, all to him what? We owe. There was no expectation to pay anything back. It's paid in full on the basis of grace. You don't deserve it. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to take the hit here. How did the guy express his thankfulness? Not so well. He goes out to a friend who owes him some money, and his friend says the same thing. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. I'll pay you back. Please don't put me into prison. And he hasn't put in prison anyway. What does that say of the guy who's been forgiven everything? Not so much. By the way, I can't move from the illustration before I say this. A couple things. First of all, it seems that when we violate God's commands, we want gracious forgiveness. And when other people violate us, we want justice. Am I the only one? Another point here is that this guy didn't owe him a nickel. He didn't owe him a dime. In our economy, owed him about $20,000. In other words, it was something that to this man seemed large. However, it was minuscule in comparison. Got it? It seemed large to him, but in comparison, it was minuscule. So I'm not downplaying that sometimes forgiveness is large. But it's minuscule in light of how much we've been forgiven. Got the point? Because some people say, well, it's no big deal. I mean, God forgave you all. It is a big deal. But God did forgive you all. If it was no big deal, by the way, people would be able to forgive all the time, wouldn't they? But it is a big deal to forgive. It's a spiritual thing. It's not easy to do. It's tough. One person put it this way. Forgiveness may require relinquishing something that was important to you, such as giving up your moral indignation, giving up getting even, or giving up your attachment to stating all the time, I'm right. Yet forgiveness is useful to community building because people who forgive tend to be more flexible and less certain in their expectations, both on how life will be or how others will treat them. One Scottish theologian said this text does not encourage naivete about danger and violence in our world, but this is the precise reason that kindness and forgiveness are necessary. Sin breeds sin. Violence begets violence. Christians are asked to break the cycle by not retaliating, by not placing personal rights over other people. This is part of dying with Christ. Wimpy people should not apply for the job. The weak cannot forgive. Only the strong have the resources to forgive because their strength comes from Christ. The Christian ethic requires strength and wisdom to know how that needs to be applied. End quote. So how do we do this? How do we cultivate a forgiving spirit? I have a couple of things here and we'll be done. Number one, we need to praise God daily for forgiving us. That just needs to become a part of our pattern, right? Because we can forget that, can't we? We can forget how much we've been forgiven. Remember, Isaiah said, never forget the pit from which you had dug. I like that. Never forget the pit from which you had dug. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? It's easy for me to forget some freakishly weird 20-year-old rebel against God, living only for himself, being delivered from his self-centeredness and his sin and his anger to follow the true and living God. That was me. Easy to forget that. The unforgiving servant wasn't focusing on God's forgiveness. He was focusing on how he had been hurt, how he had been wrong. When we neglect to focus on God's forgiveness, we forget grace. And we start to live law. I've noticed about judgmental people, they don't focus on God's grace and mercy. And normally are terrible at forgiving others. They want people to pay. Tim Keller perceptively writes this, God's grace and forgiveness, while free to the recipient, are always costly to the giver. From the earliest parts of the Bible, it was understood that God could not forgive without sacrifice. No one who is seriously wrong can just, quote-unquote, forgive the perpetrator. But when you forgive, that means you absorb the loss of the debt. You bear it yourself. All forgiveness, then, is costly. And here's a question, well, why should I have to pay for it? Because Jesus paid it all for you, that's why. And we're representing him. We're not representing us. Micah 7 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You cast our sin into the depths of the sea. That's what God does. I think that's what was driving maybe Charles Wesley when he wrote these words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me. Think about that. Died he for me who caused his pain. Me. Who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Long my imprisoned spirit lay. Fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose up and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would love me? If we don't have a robust theology of sin, that will never resonate with your soul. The psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not what? All of his benefits, because he forgives all our, what? Iniquity. How much of it? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it, what? No more. What's the response? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Anyone have that response? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Number two, pray for the capacity to forgive as God has forgiven you. This is not natural. I need God to work this in my heart, right? The capacity to forgive like God has. I want to forgive, but I also want to get even at the same time. Am I the only one? I'll forgive you, but... No. Pray for the capacity to forgive like God has forgiven you. By the way, that testimony is so powerful. So powerful when someone does it. Some of you have done it. And I've been watching. And you've blessed my soul more than you could ever imagine by how you've forgiven some of the most excruciating things I've seen a person experience. And you've navigated it with the extraordinary grace of God, and your testimony has been profound. Thirdly, ponder the results of not having a forgiving spirit. Well, what are they? Well, they're not good, right? They're not good. And again, some of us say, well, it's not easy to forgive. Well, yeah, it's not. It's not. God will power us to do it. It's tough to forgive like Jesus does. I agree. And Faulkner wrote these words, Christians are tough people, however. They're tougher than any other people on earth. They can do difficult things that other people can't handle. Christians blot up what other folks commit suicide over. They're tough. But sometimes toughness is wisdom in disguise. Part of their toughness is realizing that hanging on to resentment is tougher than giving it up. Sure, it's tough to give up resentment, but with resentment comes bitterness and hate, a double-barreled backfire that'll eat your soul. See, if you don't have a forgiving spirit, it'll lead to anger and bitterness and ruin. Wiersbe says, we are the losers if we don't forgive. We may think that we are hurting them, but in reality, we're being hurt. And we're hurting the ones we love. Isn't that good? See, we think we're hurting them, but we're not. You think they're sitting there thinking about you honestly? You're not that important to them, or they probably wouldn't have offended you anyway. Number four. Two more. Perform a biblical self-check on your heart. How do I know, what are some of the signs of not having a forgiving spirit? I wrote some things down there, helpful to me anyway. What are some of the signs, like I'm not in that spot. I'm not like in the spot of being ready to forgive. Here are some things I wrote down. I'll be proud and look down at other people for their sin. Is that easy? Yeah, it's they, not us, it's they, you know, how could they? You'll be easily offended and assume the worst of others. You assume the worst of the best. How does that work for you? Here's one. You withdraw often into imaginary confrontations that you win. So if it's with your wife, by the way, it's the only one you win. Imaginary. But, you know, you can imagine, well, then I'm going to tell them, and then they're going to, you know, then they're going to cry, and they're going to be, you've been there? Do you have a pulse, any of you? Okay. You can play poker with the best of them. Some of you, I've been there. I'm going to do that, and I'll say, when I'm done, and when they read this, I'll tell you what, they're going to come running for mercy, and they're going to tell the whole world. You ever done that? See, that immediately tells me I don't have a forgiving spirit. Why? I'm not focusing on Jesus. I'm focusing on them. On them. I'll sulk. Do you sulk when you don't get your way? That's great, because when you forgive, it's not getting your way. You'll find yourself being critical and negative all the time. You'll hold grudges for a long time. Hyper-condemning of others who sin. Experiencing wide mood swings because you know your attitude is wrong, but you just won't let it go. So you're like... You lose emotional control often. Right on the edge. Like, remember the veins need to come back and praise and pray and ponder. And then lastly, and this is the most important, I think, purpose to get things right immediately. Because here's what we do. You know, I'm going to deal with that sometime. I'll deal with that. How about, I like this one. I'll deal when I'm ready. If you're not ready, get ready now by the grace of God. Here's a way to say it. I'll do it later. I'm going to live in sin right now. Say it. At least be honest with yourself. I'm going to live in sin right now. I choose to live in sin instead of deal with it. Now you're dealing with reality then. The excuse of I'm not ready sounds nice. It's just an unbiblical excuse. So next time you come to me and say, hey, we need to deal with this. I'm okay. You know what? We'll deal with it, but I'm going to live in sin for a while first. Then we'll deal with it later. This is big in marriage, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Is there anyone in the world you couldn't look straight in their eyes right now and know you've done all you could do to be right with them? Because there's some people you're not right with, but you've done everything, right? I'm not going to say some people you're not right with, because you might have done everything you can do, and they're not right with you, and you can't do a whole lot about that. But if it's possible, live at peace with all men, right? And so have you done everything you can do to make things right? And if not, commit to deal with it today. Not next week. Today. Right now. Father, help us. This is so beyond our pay scale. You paid it, not us. You paid the price for our sin. We want our pound of flesh. It feels right. Sometimes we like to fight. We like to tell. We like to recruit. And then we remember you. And you forgave all of our transgression. You took the hit. You paid the penalty. And Lord, we can't do this without you. That's why we know we don't want to grieve your spirit by not being forgivers. We don't want to grieve your spirit by cultivating the opposite of a forgiving spirit. Would you help us? And some of us today, we know we need to deal with something today. Today. Give us the strength to do that. Sometimes we don't want to do it because we just want to hold on a little bit longer, because it feels right. But we know it's not right. So we'll commit to you right now to deal with it today. Whatever that would mean, help us. Because we're drawn back to the fact that you forgave us all, everything, every sin, every transgression. You put them in the depths of the sea. You don't bring them up again. They're not ammunition for our next failure. They're gone. And so as we forgive, may we forgive like that, that we're not hanging on and it's the ammunition for the next failure, for the next mistake, and we can bring it right back up and throw it in the proverbial face of our opposers. No, we'll let it go and trust you to take care of these things by your grace. May we be tender-hearted, kind people. Tender-hearted, kind people. May we exhibit the fruit of your spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We can't do it without you. We actively yield our hearts to you and say, change us. And if perchance maybe you are sitting here and you haven't yet come over the line to give your heart to Christ, you're not going to be able to pull this off. I'll tell you, you might be able to change your behavior a little bit, but deep down in your soul, this is spiritual surgery that's needed. And it starts with giving your heart to the only one who can change it, Jesus. Come to him. Admit to him, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I violated your law. I believe that you, Jesus, died on the cross for sin. You were buried. You rose again. I understand that it's not by being good I get to heaven. Not by turning over a new leaf or trying harder. You took care of that. You paid all of my sin. You died on the cross. And you rose again. I come to you. Deliver me from my sin. Deliver me from myself. That I could be used by you for your glory. I believe you rose again and coming again. I want you to be my Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us. Thanks for being patient with me. These principles have been things I've struggled with for decades, and your patience is overwhelming. I don't want to presume upon that great mercy you've shown, however. So may I become better at having a forgiving spirit. May we all do it so that we can accurately represent the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us, our King, our Lord, Jesus. Amen. This is what the author says, Patinga. Every person must ruthlessly honest about his or own depravity. Right? Our minds, we struggle. We cannot hide from it. Pride and pleasure seek to dominate everything we do, including our most religious acts. Pride and self-interest are marvelous instruments for putting out our eyes so we never see the truth. We need to endure the pain of close self-analysis and tell the truth both to God and ourselves about our pride and self-interest. This is called confession. Only when we name our self-centeredness and own it can we lay aside it. Until then, it owns us. In other words, this is all going to begin with me coming to God and say, God, I am not intentional. I am intellectually lazy. I do not want to. I'll be honest with you, God. I don't want to read. I don't want to study. I don't want to think. I want to emote. Well, this is the wrong church, by the way, if that's where you are. We're all for emoting, but emoting based on truth. And being honest with God, maybe that's where we are. So I'll be honest with God. Okay, God, you have to change me. You have to change me. Because I'm lazy mentally. He says this, we must deal with our desires for material possessions. While most of the world, this is an implication of how we think, right? Think of it. This is going to be convicting, but hang on. We must deal with our desires for material possessions. Because he talks here about being greedy. That's something we usually don't confess to. While much of the world does not have enough to eat, we want what we don't need. We gauge success by the accumulation of money and possessions. Positive, right? Positive and useful in themselves, both of them, money and possessions. Positive and useful in themselves, but heavy baggage for life and terrible masters. We never have enough. The God desire controls us and is never satiated. The more we, watch this, the more control we give to the desires, the more corrupting they become. Desires aren't bad in themselves. Get this line. They are God-given assistance for living. Desires aren't bad in themselves. They are God-given assistance for living, but they need a Lord. Please give them one. In other words, our desires need a Lord. Please give them Jesus. Please make sure that Jesus is the Lord of my desires. Please make sure that Jesus is the Lord of my mind. Because if not, everything will become askew. And everything goes backwards. And quite frankly, we have a world that needs to be reached for Christ. And it begins with our lives being changed. It begins with us thinking differently. And then having a capacity to tell others why they need to think differently. Here's what the Bible says. And let them see what the Lord of the mind does to you and how it's changed me. And then I share the gospel with them. And then their minds are changed by the power of God through the miracle of regeneration. They start to think differently. As a result of thinking differently and seeking after God, their minds are changed. Thus, their behavior changed and their lives changed. And people are looking at them and saying, why are you so different? And they get to do the same thing. And on and on and on and on and on it goes. That's where we need to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's tough. We live in an anti-intellectual age where we don't want to think, we want to emote. Even our mediums aren't based on deep, profound thinking. They're based on response and emote, response and emote. Text, respond, emote. Text, Facebook, respond, emote. Would you help us think well? Would you help us to think biblically? Help us to discipline our minds to godliness. Discipline our mind to godliness, thinking on you, thinking on your word, asking you to be the Lord of our minds. And so we start there. We start there right now. Lord, we commit our minds to you, to think your thoughts, to dream your dreams, to know you better. Would you do that this morning? Simple start, isn't it? I commit my mind to you. Think your thoughts and dream your dreams and to know you through the gospel. If you don't know Christ, we'd love you to know him today. It all begins there. We even use that terminology. Do you know Christ? Do you know the Lord? What are we asking? Do you know the truth claims about Christ, and have you given your heart to him? If you have any questions about that, we'd love to answer them. You can put it on your white card in the pew. Not sure. Love to know God. Love to know Christ. We'll sit down with you, talk. You can ask any questions you want. Because we believe the truth claims of Christianity are straightforward and they're true. Father, thank you so much for changing our minds. Help us to think well. Think biblically. If a man is what he thinks in his heart, then we surely want to think that which is honoring to you, not that which is dishonoring. There are different implications in all of our lives. Would you drive them home by the power of your Spirit for the glory of your name? Because after all, the grace we've experienced is overwhelming. And so may this be driven by your grace, driven by what you've done in our hearts, driven by what you've done in our lives. And our response to the overwhelming, undeserved favor we've gotten from you would be to think more about you so that we could trust you more, so that we could represent you well, because you are worthy. And we pray in Jesus' name.